inviting you to wrestle with a question, not necessarily out loud. It's actually a big question. There's a number of directions we could go with this, but it's this question of how much do you have to have right? You know, how much do you have to have right? Some of us feel like we have to have it all right before we can move forward on anything. Some of us are more perfectionists than others. Some of us might require other people to have more right than we should. But it's a question of, you know, how much do we have to have right? And certainly that's a question that comes to theology as well. And I do want to underscore in asking this and dealing with this, I'm not in any way this morning saying theology is unnecessary or unimportant. But we often get caught in the nuances of making sure everything's right and we think the right way and we have it all figured out. Sometimes that actually paralyzes us from just acting the right way. I was reminded of that this week. Many of you know I serve on our national board for our Mennonite Brethren churches, and just had some stark reminders of how easy it is for believers to get into sharp disagreement with one another on nuances of theological issues because they're requiring other people to have what they think is the right view. And we can get caught in this, you know, how high does that bar go? How much do I have to have right? But as followers of Jesus, we kind of have the same question. Like, how much as followers of Jesus do we have to have right? How much do we have to have right to be a follower of Jesus? This morning is Palm Sunday, as I mentioned. We're marking the beginning of Easter week. And I'll probably say this again later, but I'll just say right up front, really encourage you this week to be in the Gospel of John. The wonderful thing about the Gospel of John is when you hit chapter 12, the whole rest of it is the final week of Jesus' life. And just every year, I love sitting in John in this time. So I just encourage you, if you don't hear anything else this morning, I really encourage you this week to slow down and make effort to just sit in the story that John tells of Jesus' final week. But here we are. We're at the beginning of this week leading up to Easter. Next Sunday when we gather, we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And the scene this morning, Palm Sunday, for some of us, especially if you grew up in church, is kind of a familiar one. Show of hands, how many of you remember services with palm fronds and maybe kids doing little parades and things like that? So it's kind of familiar. You know, you have crowds who've thrown their coats on the ground as Jesus rides in on this donkey. But one of the primary things about this scene is it's filled with confusion. In fact, we often note that these crowds appear to be fickle because here we have these crowds hailing the arrival of Jesus. And we know in just a few days, there'll be crowds calling for death. It's easy, I think, when we read the Gospels to view these crowds critically. And it's understandable. At one point, Jesus turns to his disciples after crowds not understanding something and says, "Are you too so dull?" So obviously they have some room to grow. But I want us to realize as we consider this story together this morning, this moment, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, that we aren't that different from the individuals who made up this crowd. We're prone to error. We rush to judgment. And I want to, again, just wrestle with this question of how much do we have to have right? And to do that, we're going to back up a little bit. I want to consider the events that lead up to Palm Sunday, the background that sets the stage, if you will. And it's important because what we see is consistently people who are confused, people who are not getting it right. Largely, there's confusion about money and power, when God's going to act, if God's going to act the way they want God to. For many, there's confusion about who Jesus is. If we backed up to John 11, of course, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This, like, could you get any more amazing with a miracle, right? He raises a dead person back to life. And it's interesting, I think it's in verse 45 that we read that many of those who witnessed this, believed Jesus, but some of them went to tell the Pharisees what had happened, as though they didn't quite believe and they were kind of being the police to make sure he got caught for something. And in the midst of this, if you know the story, the leaders perceive very real danger beyond wanting to hold on to their grip on power. In John, we find out that they worry that if the people believe Jesus is the Messiah, that word Messiah means promised king or savior. that it'll mean the people rising up and the Romans will destroy them and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And the high priest actually says quite clearly, he corrects in this conversation. It's clear that he understands Jesus is performing miracles and signs. But in verse 49 of John 11, I believe it is, Caiaphas, who's a high priest, declares, quite frankly, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to die. So we have this, you know, the leaders are confused. They're worried. They think the whole house of cards could come crashing down and the Roman authorities could just destroy them if the crowds respond to Jesus. They're also, as we've seen through the Gospels, trying to protect their own position and power and don't see Jesus as the Son of God. And so by verse 53 of John 11, we find out that the religious leaders are going full speed ahead in this plot to assassinate Jesus. They're actively looking for Jesus. Mark 14 tells us that they were seeking an opportunity to catch Jesus secretly to kill him because they are worried about how people will respond. In fact, they also say they don't want to do this during Passover because they're afraid there will be riots. And so John tells us that Jesus withdraws from the public. He goes into a village in the wilderness to be with his disciples. And then John fast forwards us to the days leading up to this Passover festival where Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem with his disciples and ultimately give his life as a sacrifice for sin. The religious leaders at this point have publicly ordered that anyone who sees Jesus must tell them so they can arrest him. So you have that background noise going on, right? And in Luke 18, we find Jesus telling his disciples that now they're going to head back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he explains to them that he's going to be killed, but he'll rise again. And they clearly don't completely understand that. There's confusion. And so along the way, if we continue in Luke's story, Jesus is healing beggars. He's healing blind people. And in Luke 19, we find Jesus in Jericho. He's on this procession headed towards Jerusalem. He's on the home stretch, if you will. Jerusalem is at the bottom of the mountain range that leads up to Jerusalem. It's out in the desert, kind of the last big town before you head towards Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, if you like to turn there, this is another maybe familiar story from Sunday school. There's a guy named Zacchaeus in here. But in Luke 19, I just want to notice again what's going on and kind of this backdrop of confusion. So Luke 19, verse 1 says that Jesus entered Jericho as he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Notice he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead, climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him because Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they being the crowd and all the religious folk, they grumbled and said, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone or anything, by the way, probably what he's saying is since I defrauded people and that's what I've done my whole life, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. And so Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. And to the crowd says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I would just point there, Jesus has to say that because there's confusion about what he's there to do. Those who are religious assume that the Messiah is there for their benefit, not for sinners, not for people who they look down on, not for people who are on the outside. And as I think about Zacchaeus, the question again is, how much did he have right? Probably not very much. And how much was still wrong? You know, the issue that he's trying to address and repent of is he's been misusing money and abusing his power, seems to be turning from that. And by the way, Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He might be viewed sort of like a mob boss. And here's Jesus coming to his house, and in joy, this notorious sinner, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, on the spot gives away half of his wealth, which probably was a whole lot. And on top of that, promises to pay back all the people he's defrauded four times what he owes them. So again, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Again, Jesus has to say this to the crowd because they're confused about what's going on. This doesn't make sense in their view of how God's going to act. Why would God's son be in the house of this scoundrel? Well, Matthew, in that same time frame, tells us that the mother of James and John came to see Jesus to ask if her sons could be given special attention in his kingdom. If you know that story, there's quite a scene made as the other disciples start grumbling. And Jesus tells them that if they want to be leaders, they first have to be sinners. If they want to be first, they have to make themselves last. And Jesus says, even the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a lot of confusion about that. The assumption was, of course, if the Son of Man, if the Son of God is coming, then we're just supposed to serve. And actually, Jesus is saying, I came to serve. And so as Jesus leaves these scenes going on in Jericho, he's headed for Jerusalem. By the way, on the way out, he's still making time to heal two blind men who the crowd's telling to shut up because they're interrupting things and they need to be quiet. But Jesus makes time for them and heals them. And we have this growing procession, right? They're all going up towards Jerusalem for the Passover celebration together. There's growing excitement. There's a growing crowd. And they're headed again to Jerusalem, where Jesus is ultimately preparing to give his life. And so we jump back to John 12, kind of where we began, and we find Jesus in Bethany. He's with Lazarus. He's with Mary and Martha. According to Mark, there's another individual by the name of Simon who was healed of leprosy, another outcast. And we find another issue about money, about misunderstanding. This is in John 12, if you want to turn there. John 12, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, again, one of Jesus' disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Jesus says to Judas, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not have always have me. Now, this is one of those scenes you just have to, like, what did it smell like in that house? I'm sensitive to, like, a scented candle. Like, those bug me, right? This is like roughly a pint of incredibly strong, fragranced perfume, if you will, this oil. I think when John says that the fragrance filled the house, that's like the understatement, right? If you can just imagine the scene, it's just the saturated smell, this interesting situation taking place where here you have this woman, you know, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and Judas gets upset. According to the other gospels, it appears he probably gets the other disciples upset too. There's sort of this ruckus raising of why are we, you know, doing this with this super expensive stuff? Gospels don't say this, but I happen to think part of their annoyance may just be the smell being so strong. But here's Jesus correcting this confusion again. Judas is falsely offended. He's offended for the wrong reasons because he's covering up. But there's this confusion. These are the people who've been walking with Jesus, and they still don't get all of it. They still misunderstand so much. Verse 9, everyone hears Jesus coming, and so they're excited, and they flock to see him and to see Lazarus. Because again, Lazarus is this person everybody's heard about that Jesus raised from the dead. Now the leaders are so desperate to resolve the situation and to do away with Jesus and the people who are going to follow him, that now they decide they need to kill Lazarus as well, because he's the reason all these people are coming out to celebrate Jesus. So the question is, why are they celebrating? Why are these people who don't really know who Jesus is necessarily, why are they celebrating? Why all the commotion and the pomp and circumstance? Well, it's because they believe Jesus is, or at least might be, the promised king, the one they call Messiah, the one who would come and save Israel and make everything in their minds right and as it should be. But as you see in these stories, everywhere you look, there's confusion. Everywhere you look, people have it wrong. The people who are closest to Jesus, the crowds, the religious leaders, everybody is confused. They're misunderstanding things. And so the question is, how does Jesus respond to them? So far, he's been very gracious. Again, we imagine together this scene that we remember today on the calendar, this triumphal entry. And this time we'll look at Luke chapter 19. If you'd like to turn there, we'll pick up in verse 28. And I just want you to try to imagine this and hear it and picture it. Luke 19, verse 28 tells us that after Jesus finished teaching, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it?" In other words, why are you taking this animal? "You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they, that's the crowd, spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out." One of the things that just strikes me in this scene is that Jesus doesn't correct the crowds. I honestly think if we were in this situation and we saw the lack of understanding that these people had about who Jesus was, we might tell him to silence them for different reasons so they can figure it out and get it right. And Jesus doesn't stop them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't tell them to be quiet because they're a bunch of phonies who are going to turn on him in a few days, or they don't understand who he is enough, which they don't. The religious leaders want them silenced because in their minds, they're doing it all wrong. They're going against God's will. But Jesus doesn't stop the procession and tell everyone, like, hold on. You guys just don't get this. Like, stop it. Let's back up. Let's do this over. Let's get it right. You need to figure some things out. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even stop to tell them the part they don't know, to fill it all in so they know it right in that moment. They'll know soon enough. I think what I recognize in this story that's striking is they have one critical thing right, at least sort of right. And that what they're celebrating is that Jesus is king. What they're celebrating is that at least they hope Jesus is king. Now, Jesus won't be the kind of king they hoped for, but Jesus is the king. And there's all these layers to this story, right? Like, there's the owner of this cult. He's just told the Lord needs it. Like, okay, steal my animal. Take it wherever you want. Just the freely giving part is, what did God say in his heart to prepare him? You have these crowds, again, throwing their coats on the ground. They're going to get ruined. And they're doing it in their celebration and excitement that perhaps this king of Israel has come, that Jesus is this king. And they're praising God, hoping for deliverance because of Jesus. And in that, they're worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping this coming king. And Jesus doesn't stop them, because this is the thing they have right. This is the one piece they've figured out, at least in this moment. And I'm reminded in this story that in a similar way, Jesus receives us when we still have a whole lot wrong. There isn't a knowledge test we have to pass to become followers of Jesus. Jesus receives us when we still have a ton wrong. In fact, it's only by God's Spirit that we get anything right. Scripture's clear about that. It isn't just from study and rigor and reading theology books. Those are good things, by the way. But ultimately, it's God's Spirit who teaches us truth, who teaches us who Jesus is. And so this morning, aside from all the stuff and the confusion, can we just rest in knowing that Jesus is King? That Jesus is a savior, that we look back on this loud scene full of confused people who get so much wrong, but they got this piece that Jesus is King. That's enough to celebrate. And Jesus receives their worship. Again, like this crowd, Jesus may not bring deliverance to us in the way we hope, but Jesus is King. Jesus is King. 2 weeks ago, we talked about preparing to worship this Easter and suggested some things like maybe setting things aside or giving a special gift or reconciling with someone we're in conflict with. Maybe like Zacchaeus, there's a need to turn in repentance and recognize wrong and go in a different direction. Maybe these 2 weeks you've been invited just to practice watching and waiting. Hopefully we've been preparing, right? But now we're reminded by Palm Sunday, now we get started. Now we start celebrating. This is a week as we come into this procession leading up to Easter. There's pain on Friday as we consider and reflect on the incredible cost of sin, the life of Jesus given, the reality of death. But it's a week of celebration as well, as we remember God's love illustrated to us, shown to us, made real to us through Christ. We come, I think, like the crowds, as people who still have some things to figure out. But we can come celebrating because we don't just hope. We know Jesus is King. We know Jesus is a Savior. We have a bigger understanding of what that means than those crowds do. And so we come to celebrate. And that's exactly what I want to invite you into this week. I want to invite you to be intentional in finding a way throughout each day to just celebrate and honor Jesus. That might be having a special meal this week. That might be some of those things we talked about. Sometimes we honor Jesus by giving to those in need. It might be, I don't know what that looks like. But I want to invite you this week to be intentional in each day to celebrate the part that you know. Some of us have more questions than others, perhaps, about Jesus, but to celebrate Jesus as the King, Jesus is a Savior. He's come to save people who don't get it right. And so this is a week where we remember, we reflect, we pause, but we also celebrate. And so I just want to invite you to be intentional on that, because I think that honors God. I think that brings joy to God's heart, that we celebrate his love for us expressed through Christ. So I'm going to pray for us. And then if you have traditions or ideas on how you celebrate in this coming week that you'd want to share after I pray, I'd love to just invite you to let people in on that. But let's pray. God, you are almighty. And I'm reminded by these stories, especially Matthew 20, that you have established your rule over us, not by force, but through the servant example of Christ. I pray that those words would just echo in our hearts, that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That includes us, and we're grateful, but we're also reminded that's our calling as we follow Jesus, that we too are to be those who seek to serve and not to be served. God, we ask that you would move us by your Spirit to join in this joyful celebration, as those who confess Christ with our tongues and also with our lives and our actions. We ask that we could live in a way that brings praise to Jesus this week, that brings honor to you in the way we live our lives. Just fill us with joy, we ask. Help us to just truly be able to celebrate you and your love extended to us in Christ this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.